whether it's in a social rejection, the loss of a job promotion, or the loss of the job itself, misunderstanding from family and friends. Even here, we can face that kind of persecution. But closer to home, more unique to our situation here, oftentimes that suffering simply comes in the manifestations of trials in our life and the difficulty of responding to them in faith. Especially when those who are antagonistic and those who are non-believers are confronting us and asking, "Where is your God?" and responding with faith in those difficult situations. So even in American Christianity, we find this issue of the fellowship of suffering being a relevant one, and one that we certainly need to consider, for the scripture says much about it. We're going to just break our consideration down into two headings. And the first is the fellowship of suffering with Christ, and the second is the fellowship of suffering with believers. Okay, so let's just consider the first one, the fellowship of suffering with Christ. Paul says here he was longing. In fact, he had counted all things as loss because actually sharing in the suffering of Christ was more valuable. Okay, people outside of a Christian context would say that's crazy talk. Is it that sharing in the sufferings of Christ was more important to the degree that he counted other things as loss? Well, let's consider it. The fellowship of suffering with Christ. This involves, as we consider our scriptures, several different facets. First, number one, this involves suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering for the sake of Christ. If you need a handout, just go ahead and throw your hand up, and Dan's got some extras here. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Again, if you've got a book and you're following along, we're in chapter 10, and you should be able to follow along with us pretty easily there. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul writes this. Dan, we got one more up front here. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. And here's why. I'm rejoicing, I'm suffering for your sake, and I'm rejoicing because it's helping me make the word of God fully known. That is this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as Paul just considers his suffering, he recognizes, I've been given this grace to preach the gospel, to serve for Christ, and actually my suffering is enhancing that. I'm able to make the word of God fully known in ways that I wasn't able to without the suffering. Truly, that's been the reality of our church here in our context from 6-7 months ago, is it not? Scott was at the Marriott this morning or last night conversing with one of the ladies behind the desk over there, and brought up the fact that he's here attending a conference at Colonial, and she said, that's a really special place. He said, well, have you visited? And she said, no, but I should. There are people like her all over our community that watched the news and read the newspaper articles, and the word of God was fully made known to them in ways that it never would have been if the Lord had not allowed our ministry to go through suffering. Suffering for the sake of Christ. We are co-laborers together. We are spokesmen for God, and in his sovereignty, in his hard sovereignty at times, he enhances our ability to be ambassadors by allowing us to go through difficulty. Paul was willingly sacrificing his own temporary comfort and convenience for the everlasting glory of gospel fruit. Here's your blanks. He endured wrongdoing so that they might escape God's wrath. That's the exchange that he saw that he was making for them. Oh, it wasn't a saving exchange. It wasn't an atoning exchange like we talk about of Christ becoming sin for us, that we who might be made the righteousness of God in him. But this was an exchange nonetheless. He was experiencing temporary wrongdoing so that they might escape God's wrath. Can you imagine the joy that Paul must have had as he wrote this passage in Colossians? I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you, because I know that the word of God has been made fully known. I know I declared the mystery of grace to you, and you've responded. Can you imagine the joy as he sat in his cell writing this passage and having faces filter across his mind of those individuals? I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. I'm experiencing wrongdoing. You escaped wrath. Titus, James, Peter, whatever the names were from all over the country that he had ministered to and was experiencing suffering in their place so that they might know salvation. What a joy that must have been. Can you imagine what a reception Paul had the day he passed from earth's existence to heaven's eternity? The welcome that was awaiting him? Folks that had escaped God's wrath because Paul was willing to experience wrongdoing so that they might know the gospel. There is privilege in suffering for Christ because we are suffering for his sake and expanding the accomplishment of his mission. This is what we are called to. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it says this, For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That verse teaches us this, we are called to suffering. In other words, suffering for Christ and his mission is God's will. It has been given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for him. Part of God's will for the existence, for the redemptive culmination of believers is that we experience identification with Christ in suffering as well. The path of suffering is vitally necessary for our redemptive journey. Listen to what Romans chapter 8, 17 says. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See that little nuance he throws in there, that little condition he throws in there? We're children, we're heirs, we're fellow heirs with God, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified. That ought to remind you of Romans chapter 12, right? Who are the ones that are chastened? True children. So those who are not chastened, those who do not experience that kind of suffering will not experience glorification and have no inheritance with Christ. 1 Peter 4:13 echoes the same thing. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In his book, True Community, Jerry Bridges writes this, if we desire to experience the totality of fellowship with Christ, we must expect to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. We can just put it in terms of relationships that we enjoy here. How can we really consider ourselves serious disciples and followers of Jesus if we forsake him when the going gets tough? I mean, we know what we label those people, right? They are false friends. They are fickle friends. They're fair weather friends. And yet we say we love Jesus. We sing in Christ alone. And tomorrow when Christ says, do you really mean it? I'll take this away. I'll put you in this difficult situation where I am alone, all you have. All of a sudden we become the fair weather followers. We become the fickle followers and willing to participate in glorification, not willing to participate in suffering. We rebel against that which God has given to us as a part of his will. In fact, the Bible even takes it a step further and teaches us this. Now, we wouldn't want to err and say that Jesus simply came and lived and died as our example. There are some theological streams that'll teach that. And you'll go week after week to their churches and they proclaim Christ as just this tremendous example for us to follow. Well, Jesus did not come to be our example. He came to be our Savior. But in his atonement on our behalf and in his life, he did provide us as an example. And he provided us an example in his suffering. And we got two passages that crystallize that for us. 1 Peter 2:21, listen to it. For even unto suffering you are called. Again, remember what that means. God's will is that you suffer. Okay, so even unto suffering you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. See what he does? The cross is primarily a picture of atonement. It's the sacrifice of a lamb. It's the mediation of a high priest. But it's also the example of one who suffered on the behalf of others and leaves an example, a prototype for his disciples to follow. John echoes the same thing in 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's really an anomaly within American Christianity that we have to have these conversations about suffering. In most other places, they get it, that suffering comes with being a disciple, and that it's not just one of the part of the baggage. It's part of the calling. In fact, Jesus said that right away. We studied through Matthew 10 about a year and a half ago when we considered the theme of following Jesus, and we considered in his discourse on discipleship that Jesus held back no punches. Remember when he told us what it meant to follow him? Don't think I come to set peace. I came to bring a sword. Remember what he said, if you're not willing to hate father and mother and brother, sister in your own life also? Remember he said, you will be betrayed and handed over and will be brought before kings and authorities. Remember he was really crystal clear with us as to what to expect. We would face suffering. Praise the Lord, he's put us into a context of freedom, of peace, of safety and security. But unfortunately, for many of us, we've begun to interpret our Bibles in light of our experience and not the other way around. Friends, we ought to not take our freedoms for granted, but take advantage of our freedoms. The Lord's put us in a unique situation that not too many people in the world enjoy, but he also gave us the caveat right off the bat. This is unique. Take advantage of it. Don't take it for granted. It's part of the calling of those who follow me to follow in my footsteps. After all, I've left them an example that as I've suffered for others, you should too. This is a drastically different perspective and attitude than most of us possess, than many Christians within 21st century middle class American Christianity experiences. So let's discuss this then. How do we respond to the argument? And Jerry, if you've read the chapter, you notice that he dealt with this two or three different times. Some are going to look at these considerations, and we're going to build on it even further. And they're going to say, that's just idealistic. It's just idealistic, and it's really not realistic. Okay? How do we respond to the argument that this is an idealistic goal? That as I have suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you ought to lay down your life for the brethren, that's really an idealistic goal. And we kind of excuse ourselves from that. How do we respond to that? Jeremy.
One of the people who wrote that guide to the Song of Christ, it was certainly not idealistic for him. It was certainly realistic for the person that wrote that.
Yeah.
So the writer nor the readers would have interpreted that as idealistic.
Absolutely, and they just saw the reality of it in Christ's example, right? Aren't we thankful that it wasn't idealistic for Christ and that it was a realism? How else would you respond to that? You know, we could apply that thinking to so many different other areas. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Yeah, right, that's idealistic. Can we do that? Because if we start here, then we've found something that we can use in a lot of places. How do we confront it? Because your flesh is going to use it. Dan.
Well, in God's will, then it would be God's command.
Great.
We are to obey. As a command, we are to obey.
Yeah. Yeah. I didn't anticipate seeing that word called so many times next to the idea of suffering. But this is what we're called to. This is God's will. So to refuse it, to consider it, to relegate it to the realm of idealism is to be rebellious as we say we follow Jesus. Those footsteps, we're glad you took those footsteps, but I'd rather not walk in those. Okay, what else? How else do we respond to ourselves as our flesh tells us, well, this is pretty idealistic. Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, in every command that God has given us, you know, it's not possible for us to keep everything because we're humans, but God sees our hearts and he knows that we're frail and made of dust and that we're going to fall, that we're going to mess up, but that doesn't mean... Like, that shouldn't keep us from trying to glorify him and trying to do what's right. Even though failing is inevitable because we're humans, it doesn't mean that we don't give it our best shot.
Katie's really coming to the heart of it, and it has to do with who we are, okay? And in Christ, We are still sinners, but we are also what? We're saved. The New Testament, Paul loves to use a word. He opens most of his epistles with, I'm writing to the blank in Colossae, the blank in Ephesus, the saints. Do you realize you are an idealistic person? You're not who you used to be. You are a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. Paul hit it on the head, and I'm sorry we didn't read verse 12 because he nailed it. No man has seen God, but the life of God, the reality of God, the expression of God is evidenced in our love one for another. That's not natural, right? God's done that. Jerry writes this, indeed, it is not a normal perspective, and it is indeed idealistic. However, the Bible is a book of idealism on a strictly human plane. None of its commands can be carried out apart from the enabling work of the Spirit. That's really important for us to recognize tonight. None of us like to have this conversation, especially in a free American culture where we've known relatively little suffering. None of us likes to prepare for the worst, right? But in these kind of considerations, we're recognizing, God, you've called me to this. How am I going to deal with this? How am I going to prepare myself for this? I want to militate against that and protect myself and put myself in a situation where I'll be safe and secure and never suffer. And if you put yourself on a limb like the Witt family, you will experience suffering. You will experience difficulties. So how do you claim the will of God and follow him with boldness? Well, you recognize you're not who you used to be. You recognize that old things are passed away, that all things are becoming new, and you beg the Holy Spirit to create the image of Christ within you. If you've ever seen the prayer book, The Valley of Vision, it's a compilation of old Puritan prayers, really valuable resource in your own personal devotional life or for whatever. The very first prayer that opens up the book and gives it its name is the Valley of Vision. Some of you will have heard a song that really references this whole prayer. Let me read it for you. This is a good prayer for us to pray tonight. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me into the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee on the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Now listen to this. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite heart is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches and my poverty, thy glory in my valley. The Christian life is a paradox. We're victorious. We have the promise of glorification. But remember what he said. Assuming that having suffered with him, you'll be glorified with him. God's called us to suffering. But what a privilege to know we suffer for the sake of Christ. We suffer in partnership with his mission. We suffer in accomplishment of his redemptive plan. There's a fellowship of suffering with Christ. How about number two? This involves suffering in communion with Christ. In communion with Christ. Unless you look at the clock and look at your handout and freak out, as we're all prone to do, let me just mention we're only going to get through the first point tonight, so we'll be fine. Number two, this involves suffering in communion with Christ. In communion with Christ. Bridges writes this in his book. The Lord Jesus Christ does not leave his people to suffer alone. The universal testimony of those who suffered for the sake of Christ and his church is that they have experienced a deep fellowship and intimate communion with him in the midst of their suffering. He's making a historical statement. Let Christian history record that those who have gone through the deepest valleys have discovered the most intimacy in their fellowship with Christ. Okay. That's a statement that few of us want to find out the hard way, right? I'd encourage you to sit down with the Phelps family and ask them if that's true. Sit down with the Weindorf family and ask them if that's what they're learning. History records that those who have suffered for the sake of Christ is that they have experienced a deep fellowship and intimate communion with Him in the midst of their suffering. How is that? Well, you see two bullets there. First, and folks will reiterate this who have suffered those depths, we learn of the character of Christ in new ways and to greater depths. We've all gone through that over the last year. What have you learned about Christ? Maybe you knew, but now you know. Maybe you understood intellectually, but now you've experienced, and it's become a part of your walk with the Lord and of your relationship with Christ. What are some things about the character of our Lord that you've learned as a result of being immersed ourselves within the suffering of this last year?
That though the heart of man finds his way, the Lord determines his
step. Yeah. The sovereignty of God we've been confronted with that over and over and over again. I do as I please among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. What else?
Psalm 119:68 says, "Thou art good and doest good, so teach me thy statutes." The Bible says over and over again that God is good and He always does good.
Yeah.
So therefore it must be good and we just need to learn from it. That's been shown in an incredible way.
Maybe you guys have been cynical like I have in very apathetic times of my life where something will happen bad and they'll say, God is good all the time. And you're just like, whatever, man, you're just saying that. I recently heard somebody say that I knew very well. And I realized in that moment that person was not merely saying Christian jargon, but was expressing faith. And that's where we've had to live. And now 6 months later, those of us who've been here watching things happen, we can see how God has been good. And so we clung to that truth right off the bat. Lord, you're good all the time. And now we've seen that He has been good. In the valley, God has been good. What else have we learned?
Can you go back to what you were saying about how God provides and we can go through something
that
we can go through? I think the community, the way church
provides
so much, like, I just think it's amazing because I don't think we could have gotten through it.
Yeah.
Without people coming, and God brought all those people.
Yeah, it's incredible. Awesome. What else? Lisa.
Peace that passes all understanding.
Yeah. In suffering, there is fellowship. And fellowship comes to those who seek the character of God and discover that even in the valley, He is faithful. Bridges writes this, Christ is faithful, that nothing can separate us from His love, that His grace is sufficient in His weakness. Those are things that are discovered in deeper ways, in the depths of suffering that enhances our fellowship with the Lord. Second bullet here, in suffering, we can respond as did the apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. Friend, if you've been ministering for the sake of Christ and you've been confronted with some kind of suffering from that, you can claim this passage. And Paul nailed it before too, right? In Christ alone is taken care of. We're going to be prone in those moments to say, yeah, but I'm not worthy. But rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The apostles were drawing encouragement and strength and motivation from that truth. They knew they weren't worthy, but they knew that in Christ they had been counted worthy. And so they rejoiced. They witnessed and discipled and proclaimed and lived with boldness, and they suffered. And they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy. It's okay for us to draw from the same well of encouragement. It's written for our edification. And friends, if we're faithfully and humbly and boldly following Christ and we're suffering for it, Christ is smiling down on us with favor, having counted us worthy to follow in His footsteps and to suffer with Him. Now, we do need to ask this question. Why do some experience suffering for Christ but not fellowship with Christ in that suffering? And you get the difference. Sometimes you'll be engaged in ministry for Christ and you'll experience some suffering, and There is no fellowship there. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no intimacy. And you'll watch other people that go through even worse suffering as opposed to their ministry, and they maintain stability and intimacy and peace and refreshment and joy. What's the difference?
Many times when I go through hard times, it is so easy to try to just grin and bear it, you know, and just make it through without really trying to look for what is God trying to teach me and how do I use this to influence others for His glory. Instead, I turn my focus on me, and I'm just like, I'm just going to make it through. And it's more about me than it is about serving Him and really fellowshipping with Him.
Okay, so we're so prone in the times of suffering to assume that God is far away and that He's forsaken us. And what we're learning here is that there's actually fellowship with Christ that can be enjoyed in that suffering. And sometimes, so we ought to be taking notes now, because man is born into troubles, the sparks fly upward. So wait for it this week, next week, the month after. We're going to be there, and we're going to be prone to be just ungodly or selfish and just not incorporate Christ into our suffering and just miss out on a friend that could be enjoyed. Great. How else might we miss the fellowship part while experiencing the suffering?
I think sometimes when people go into storms, they're looking for joy in like a form that it doesn't exist. Like they're thinking, oh, I'm going to have joy, therefore I'm going to be happy and pleased all the time. And they think peace is like there's going to be no issues. But what really is, like, joy is, regardless of how I feel, I have the knowledge that I'm saved and that, you know, I have this promises to look forward to. So whether or not you're happy, you have that.
Yeah.
And then even though you might not feel like you have peace, so you're going through storms and there's, you know, rough times and stuff, so it's not peaceful in the way you'd think of it, but it is peace because you know that God holds you in the palm of His hand. And so, regardless of how much turbulence you're going through, your soul's not being moved.
Yeah.
You're firmly in this grasp, so.
Thomas is addressing what Jerry really stresses in his book, and that's the whole idea of in suffering, do you respond in faith or sight? It is really what it comes down to. Will you walk by faith or will you walk by sight? Sometimes we respond to the suffering with anger, hurt, resentment, self-pity, and those control our thoughts instead of going back to truth. Rejoice in the Lord, okay? Everything has changed, but actually nothing has changed. I'm still secured in Christ. I'm still in the Beloved. I'm still adopted into the family of God. I'm still in partnership with the King of creation. My soul is secure. Everything is changing, but nothing's changing. And so faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And so this next week, this next month, may we walk by faith and not by sight in the moment of suffering. It's God's will that you will suffer, okay? So it will come. God wants to fellowship with you in that suffering. He's a friend ready to encourage. Sometimes we're just not looking to Him. So turn your head heavenward and enjoy the fellowship that is discovered even in suffering. The last point's a quick one. Number three, this involves suffering in agreement with Christ. And this was interesting. Jerry writes, learn to view sin in terms of its effect on God, not merely in terms of its effects on our family or friends. In this way, we will suffer with Christ. And so he's dealing with the suffering fellowship in suffering over sin. And this is a rebuking one. It really dovetails with his Respectable Sin book that we went through. And just the triteness that we view our own sin and the triteness we view other sin. And he references a few different examples to bring us back to the recognition that, first off, that grieves God. He suffers when we sin. He suffers when our world continues to break itself. And we can fellowship with Him in that suffering. And so he encourages us with this application. Let us pray the prayer of missionary Bob Pierce. God, break my heart with the things that break your heart. We must begin to see sin from God's point of view, and as we join in his grief, we will also in this small way enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay? So three hooks on which we can hang our confrontation with suffering this next week. There is fellowship in suffering. Why? Because first of all, suffering is for the sake of Christ. You might be experiencing wrongdoing so that others can escape wrath. You are experiencing ambassadorial work in a way that is being fanned by suffering. Don't flee it. There's fellowship there. Secondly, there's communion. There's a depth of intimacy with Christ that is never experienced apart from the darkest valley where you turn around and, Christ, you're here too. And then there's fellowship with those who take sin so seriously that their heart is broken and grieved with the very things that break the heart of God and grieve the heart of God. As we close in prayer, can you evaluate your own perspective on suffering and consider how you might fellowship with Christ in that which he has called us to and in that which we will experience? Let's pray. God, thank you for the reminder tonight from Scripture. I'm mindful in closing that we didn't even get to the verse that I had everyone open their Bibles to. But thank you for the opportunity to reference so many other passages, and thank you for how you've been our teacher tonight. Lord, we need your Spirit to teach us and to help us. Lord, would you teach us that the way down is the way up, that the valley is the place of vision, that the cross comes before the crown. Would you help us to find your glory in our weakness, your strength in our brokenness? Would you help us to see these paradoxes in our pursuit of Christ? And then, Father, in the verse that we had turned in our Bibles to, we were reminded that we belong to one another. So, God, this next week, may we not forsake each other, but may we be found on Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Monday and Tuesday coming alongside and bearing each other's burdens so that we may enjoy the fellowship of suffering together. Lord, thank you for the privilege of true community. Oh, how good it is. And we bless you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.